Genesis chapter 37. We're going to move through about four chapters, so I'm going to have to go quick. I will keep an eye on the clock so I don't take up anybody else's time. I want to talk about my second favorite person in the Bible. My first favorite would be Nehemiah, not because he built a wall, but because he was a layman that was called and listened and obeyed. And I think that's a huge sermon in and of itself and a testimony unto him. But so we'll look at my second favorite Old Testament character, who's Joseph. Loved by his father and hated by his brothers. Boy, that's got to be a situation to be. I don't have quite as many kids, but I can imagine being the 12th and having dad absolutely love you and think you walk on water, and all of your siblings, how they must have felt about that. Well, the Bible tells us how they felt about that. Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 and 4. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. This doesn't surprise me. I was the favorite child growing up. My siblings didn't like me all that much either. Matter of fact, I wasn't the oldest, but I was in charge when my parents left, because they were wrong, but they thought I was more responsible. And I don't know how I pulled the sheep over their eyes there, but, or the wool over their eyes, but I did. And so Joseph's daddy's favorite. Dad gave him the things that the others didn't get. We see that he has a special coat, and the brothers don't like him as a result. Then he has these dreams, and he shares the first one with his brothers. They don't like him. He shares the second one with mom and dad, and that is the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down before him, which in that culture is an insult. You're the bottom of the family, not the top. We don't bow to you. You would bow to us, so to speak. And so that it's kind of important and explains a little bit of why they didn't like him. Even the father has to rebuke him after he shares that second dream. And the next scene, so to speak, verses 12 through 19, the brothers go off and they feed their flocks, and their father decides, well, he's going to have to send Joseph to go find the brothers and bring him back to report on how things are going. Now, there's a lot of reasons why he might do that. I think it's pretty simple. All those flocks represented his wealth and his investments. So he wanted to make sure that the stock market was going up, not down. So he sent his son out there to go check on the stock market, as it were, to see how things were going. But notice what the Bible says in verse 18 about how the brothers felt towards their younger brother. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Boy, that is the childhood I want. When I'm coming along, my brothers go, how can we kill this guy? Oh, it's horrible. But that's the childhood he had. Yeah, he's dad's favorite, but he has 11 brothers who not only don't like him, not only do they hate him, they envy him, they want to kill him. Now, some of the brothers actually start plotting on this, and Reuben steps in and says, you know, let's not kill him. We'll just put him in a pit. And there's a lot of speculation as to why this is. I think Reuben was probably practical and figured, I could come on later, the rest of them will calm down, Joseph will learn his lesson, we'll pull him out of the pit, we'll go home, and everything will be fine. I think that's where he was coming from. I can't prove it. But finally, Joseph does arrive to where the brothers are, and they strip the coat off of him, and they put him in that deep pit with no water. And then this thing happens that some people might call coincidence. Now, I don't think there's a coincidence anywhere in the Bible. I haven't ran across one yet, so I don't think it's a coincidence, but some people call it that. What I think this is God providentially saving him. And in Romans chapter 8, 28, we see, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And I think that's important, even in the Old Testament. Yeah, that's a New Testament scripture. But I think that God is the same yesterday, today, forever. He acted the same then as he does today. And so I think he steps in here, and we'll see that in verses 26 through 27. And Judah said unto his brethren, and Judah's the practical one, right? He's the one that's going to make some money. Judah said unto his brethren, what profit us if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And the brethren were content. Now, what's interesting about here is I have to ask, what kind of brother thinks it's a good idea to sell their younger brother into slavery? Now, I might have thought about that as a child, but I never vocalized it, and I certainly didn't suggest it in such a way that we actually then went and did it. You know, there is a brother rivalry. You know, I had multiple brothers, and so I do understand that, but to sell them. Yet notice that this is God saving his life, because they really wanted to kill him. And God intervenes in a weird way and saves his life by selling him for 20 pieces of silver. Boy, that's a number that stands out. But Reuben comes back to the pit and he finds that his younger brother's missing. He confronts the rest of the brethren, and their idea is to not confess, but try to hide their sin. So they come up with this wonderful story to explain the loss of Joseph as an accident, because we would never cause harm to him. And they tell their father that, and Jacob, he's distraught and will not, cannot be comforted. Then the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. So we see now, we have to skip to chapter 39. 38 is a slightly different story, but chapter 39 is going to continue the story of Joseph. And we see Joseph's taken down to Egypt and sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. And Joseph's still serving God. Now notice here, he's a slave to Potiphar. But everywhere we read about him in the scripture, he's still a servant of God. And this is a choice that he makes in his life, and it's a choice that we all have to make in our lives as well. It's important to note that bad things can happen. We don't always get to choose our circumstances. My first choice going into the ministry, ironically enough, was to be a pastor. It was not to be a missionary. I think missionaries are crazy. They give up the comforts of the U.S. and they go overseas, and they live in not cool places a lot of times. Sometimes filthy, subpar, third world places, and they do it willingly, joyfully, with a smile on their face. I tip my hat to y'all. That is why I call them the heroes of the faith, because of what they give up and they go willingly do. Now, we are going to be missionaries, but it's in a different capacity, and we have the pleasure of staying in the creature comforts that we call America. Most of us will never be forced into slavery. We will have bad things happen to us, and we will have to choose at that point how we respond. And I liken it a lot to like salvation. You can be shown salvation from the scriptures time and time again, but nobody can force you to get saved. Now, I knew a man that used to knock on doors, and he was very effective. Actually, I don't know him personally, I just know of him. Very effective soul winner. Every time he went out, he brought people back in. And so the pastor asked him, "What are you doing that's so effective?" And he goes, "Well, it's real simple, preacher. You go up to the door, you look at him like this, and you say, 'You're going to come to church and you're going to get saved or we're going to have problems.'" Well, he got a lot of folks in the door, but I don't know how many he got saved. It's a choice that we have to make individually. Servanthood is the same. God wants us to serve him. He wants us to love him as he loves us, and he wants us to have a joyful heart, but he won't make us do it. Joseph's being sold as a slave could have had a very poor attitude, but he didn't. He goes into the slaverhood choosing to be that servant. What's interesting is in chapter 39, verse 2, we read, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house with his master the Egyptian." I forgot how to read there for a minute. So here we have this situation. Must have been difficult, but he trusts God. And I think at this point he's figured out that trusting God is a good thing. And it's a pattern that he's going to see in his life continuing on. Now, Potiphar's not dumb. He didn't rise to the position that he found himself in by being a dumb man. He recognized that this man is being blessed. I don't know if he recognized how he was being blessed, that it was of the one true God, or just that he was being blessed by a God. He was Egyptian. But he recognized this man was being blessed. He rises him up to the number two position over the whole house, lets him run everything, and Potiphar is greatly, greatly blessed as well. And then this interesting thing happens. What happens when we start serving God? We're usually challenged. And that's what we see here. Joseph's challenged by Potiphar's wife, who wants to lie with him. And I like his response in verses 8 and 9. He refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in this house than I." He's a slave. Remember that. "And there's none greater in the house except for the master. Neither hath he kept back anything from me except thee," but thee rather, "because thou art his wife." And then he says something interesting. "How can I do this great thing and blow the good opportunities that I have and the wonderful situation that I've been given?" Is that what he says? No, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, he's not living his life looking to gain accolade, or he's not living his life trying to rise up in authority or in position. He's living his life as a servant of God. That's where his focus is. And so he's not going to commit this great wickedness because it's a sin to God. Yeah, it would be a bad thing to do to Potiphar as well, but it's a sin to God, and that is the reason he gives as to why he's not going to do it. Now, Potiphar comes along, or comes back home, and the wife tried to trap him. She gets the coat. The husband comes home. He's got to save face. But again, notice something. For this crime that the wife accused him of, he should be killed. He's a slave, and he tried to commit probably one of the most wicked things you could do, again, in the culture that he's living in, taking another man's wife. He should have been killed, yet he saved again. This time, I think, because Potiphar probably knew his wife was lying, but he has to save face, so he throws Joseph in prison. And look what the Bible says about him in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Wait, what? He's in prison. Yeah, but he's alive. Showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. We know the story. He rises up to number 2 in all of the prison again. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, but he's in prison. But he's risen up to that position of authority. The Lord's blessed him. The Lord's looked over him. Why? Because Joseph's a servant of God. Because he's putting God first. No matter how bad the situation is, he's trusting in God. And then these two guys come along. The butcher and, I was going to say the candlestick maker. That always comes, anyway, another thing for another day. Rabbit trail here, or squirrel, whichever you prefer. But these two men come along and they've had dreams, and they're sad because they have no interpretation of their dreams. And Joseph, again, he's going to give the glory to God. He asks them in verse 8, does not interpretation belong to God? Notice where his focus is. But he hears the dreams and he gives the interpretations. The chief butler, who gets a good interpretation, and the second to the baker, who gets what I like to call an unfortunate for him interpretation. However, the important thing about the interpretations are they're accurate. Genesis chapter 40, verses 20 through 22. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and restored unto the chief butler under the butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, and none of that's important. This is the important part, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Notice not as Joseph had predicted, as Joseph had stated, simply as he had interpreted, because this is God that is giving Joseph the answers here. 2 years later, that's a long time to sit in prison when you've done nothing wrong. But 2 years later, Joseph's still in prison, and this time Pharaoh's going to have a couple of dreams. They trouble him so much that he does what every leader does. He calls in all the smart people. All of the suck-ups, the people that donated to the campaign, all the magicians and the leaders, and he calls them in and he asks them to interpret the dream. And of course, none of them can. And at this point, the chief butler remembers, oops, yeah, I was supposed to tell you about this guy. And he finally does. So he tells Pharaoh about this man named Joseph, and he's brought out of the prison before him, and Joseph again gives the credit to God. And this is important. Because Joseph has the king right where he wants him. He has Pharaoh right where he wants him, right? Pharaoh brings him up and he says, you're the man, I'm told, that can interpret this dream. And if you're Joseph, it would be really easy to go, yeah, and I have a really horrible life, so this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get new clothes, I'm going to get gold, I'm going to get one of them fancy chariot things you got, I'm going to get a house on the hill, it's going to have a lake view, and I'm going to have servants. And then I'll tell you the answer. I mean, that would be the human thing to do. It would be very tempting to do. But he doesn't do that. I like how he answers Pharaoh. He says in verse 16, chapter 41, verse 16, and Pharaoh, or Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. And if you're familiar with Alice in Wonderland, this is where the king goes, off with his head. Because I brought you out of prison to do something, and you just said, you can't do it. But then he says, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. The focus is always on God in everything he does, even in a situation where he has real benefit to gain. And the flip side is when he's done giving this interpretation, if Pharaoh doesn't like it, Pharaoh could just throw him right back in prison again. But he still gives God the glory. If we keep going, we're going to run out of time. I trust you all know the end of the story. Joseph does, in fact, interpret the dream. And Pharaoh places Joseph again as number 2. but this time not of a house, not of a prison, but of the greatest nation that the earth had seen up to that point. As a result, his brother, his father, the whole family is brought into Egypt under Joseph's care. And the dreams that Joseph had as a young boy are also proven true. The sun and the moon, his mom and his dad, and the 11 stars essentially bow before him. And he is their savior, little s, that brings them and saves the family. So a couple applications here. What does this have to do with us today? Well, the first thing I have to ask is, do you trust God? And I mean, like, really trust God. I have a business administration degree. One of the things they like to do in college, they march you up to the front of the room. They have you stand on a desk. You turn around. You cross your arms. You lean back. And you hit the floor, right? Nobody's familiar with this exercise? No, they catch you. Right? And they call it a trust exercise. But you know they're going to catch you. That's not really a trust exercise. I would like to give you a trust exercise. I would like you to consider that you're sitting down for your dinner. And you're a very wealthy person with lots of servants. And servant after servant comes in. And this is what they tell you. You just lost all your crops. You just lost all of your flocks. All of your servants are dead. All of your children are dead. I'm the only one left alive of everything that you owned to come and tell you. And then Job arose and rent the mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How many of us are responding that way when things get hard? I don't always respond that good when a tire blows out on a car. This guy lost everything. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, the Bible says. That's trust in your Savior. That is trust that we need to have. It's the same kind of faith that Joseph had in every aspect of his life. He trusted God. This is a missions conference. This is the kind of trust that the missionaries that are speaking are going to be having when they hit the field. And they get somewhere, and they're trying to order groceries, and they don't understand the language as well as they thought they did. And even though they speak English in Australia, they find out that they have words that we don't. There's a good video on YouTube we saw when we were at candidate seminar, and it was all of the European pronunciations of, like, what, butterfly? And then the German. And it's all beautiful and wonderful, and then the German name is just, like, this hard, harsh, like, mean-sounding thing. Well, I've been to Australia, and I've been to other countries as well, but I thought we all spoke English. And what I learned is there's one country that truly speaks English really, really well. Does anybody care to guess which one it is? It is not the UK. India. They speak, it is like poetry coming off their lips. It is amazing how well they can speak English in that country. The rest of us speak broken English, Southern English, American English, Aussie English, anything but English. It's amazing. All of that to say, there's trust involved. We think we understand the situation we find ourselves in, and then we don't. We think we're ordering this, and the guy brings something else out from behind the counter. There's a lot of faith that goes into it. You go overseas, and you think, okay, I'm going to order a simple dinner, and you realize you can't read the menu, and so you ask the lady to bring you whatever, and she does, and you trust it's going to be food, and it's the most amazing food you ever ate in your life. And when you're done, you ask her what it was in it. And I kid you not, this is a true story. Me and four other guys from the Navy in Singapore, she looks us dead in the eyes, no humor or anything in her voice. She goes, you don't want to know. So I have no idea what we ate, but it was good. And you just trust people sometimes. But when trusting God's a whole nother level, because it's not just food that you might not understand what it is and you just try it. It's like things are really bad. We're driving in the middle of the highway. You don't know where you're really going. You're just trusting that this road's the road I need to be on, and you haven't seen anything for 50 miles, and you do blow out a tire. You're trusting God. The spare's got air in it still. How many of us check that on a regular basis? I'm good about it because I used to work in a repair shop, but not everybody is. And so there's trust involved. But, you know, there's another form of trust that's involved, and this is my challenge to you guys today, and that is the trust that when we're on the mission field doing the work, you're going to keep supporting us. And when we come off the field, you're going to keep supporting us. Because a lot of missionaries trust God for years on the field. and they lose support anyway. Because maybe it was an 80-some-odd-year-old single lady, widow, that was supporting you, and she had to move into a nursing home and no longer has the funds, or passed away, or a church shut down. And so you went off on the field, and you were thinking, man, we're doing better than most. We're at 106%. We're excited. And that first furlough, you come home, and you're in the 80s. That's a real thing that happens to real missionaries today. And then you come home 30 or 40 years later after doing God's work and serving and trusting that God was going to take care of you. And oh yeah, remember how that support level went down? What do you suppose the first thing you cut out of your budget is? Probably not clothes for your kids. Probably not a car to get around the area you're in. Especially if you're out in the bush. Or some friends of ours that are out in the middle of Madagascar. Reaching the folks that are out in the tribes. You know, you got to have certain things. So no, you cut your retirement. You cut your future savings. You cut those plans because you trust that God's going to take care of you. So my challenge to the church is that we take care of our missionaries. I see you guys support a whole slew of them in the back. Take care of them when they come home. Take care of our missionaries all the time, not just when they're on the field. You know, and that means we need to pray for our missionaries. There's a gentleman back there that's got a truck and a fifth wheel. I understand it was given to him. I've got a 15-passenger van. Didn't cost me a dime. Every church we went to for about 7-8 months, we told people we needed a van. We were driving two cars everywhere, and we asked them to pray. And then one time we're in a church, and this individual comes up to me and goes, well, hey, when you find one, let me know. I'd like to help. And I didn't think a whole lot of it. A few months later, the Lord really put that on my heart and said, you need to get a hold of this person. So I got a hold of that person, and we found a van. And they said, well, how much is it? And I told them, and they said, okay, we'll go to the dealer. And I said, well, I'm at the dealer. And they said, put them on the phone. So I handed the phone to my cell phone to the salesman at the dealership, and they took care of the rest. I just got the keys and drove home. That's because people pray. But it's also because when God pricks their heart, they act. That's a challenge. You know, it wasn't that long ago in our country when 12-year-olds were making decisions for Christ. 10-year-olds were saying, I feel called to be a pastor. I feel called to be a missionary. And they spent the next 6, 8 years, whatever it was, preparing for that. And then they went to Bible college. And then they went and they were a pastor or a missionary. Now we're lucky in today's day and age if somebody in their mid to late 20s decides they want to become a missionary. So it's a challenge. We need to be praying for new, as it was challenged last night, we need to be praying for new laborers that are going to go out. But we need to be praying that maybe our kids would go out. I pray every day that one of my kids would be a pastor or a missionary, or maybe I'll have both. I don't know. We need to do that as a church. We need to be excited when they make a decision, and then we need to support them. If you've got a 12-year-old that makes a decision that they want to be a missionary, support them. Get them books. Get them books on other missionaries that have gone out and did it so they kind of know what they're getting into. Help them get into Bible college. Help them graduate Bible college without $100,000 in debt so they can't go to the mission field because they got to work it off because no mission board will take them. And because what church wants to support somebody paying off their student loans? This is reality that people are facing today. People are called to go to the field today and they can't because of their financial situation. We need to be praying about that. And we need to be acting upon it and doing something about it. And dare I say, that means we need to get out of debt. That means we as churchgoers, laymen in the church, need to not have debt so that when a missionary comes in and they have a need and the Lord pricks our heart, we don't have to say, man, I'd love to help you, but I can't because I got a credit card payment due next week. I know this is not fun, exciting stuff to talk about. And I'm not doing this because I'm trying to get more money in my pocket so I can get to the mission field faster. I prefer you support both of these two gentlemen over me. That may surprise you. Lord knows who my supporters are. I'm going to find them. I'm not worried about that. My support's going to be here in 2 years is what I'm praying for. We're at 16% right now, but in 2 years, the Lord willing, I'm going to be on the mission field. People think I'm nuts when I say that. People thought I was nuts when I was praying for a van. I walked into the dealership and got the keys. But it was because people that were sitting in the pews, when their hearts were pricked, they were in a position to do something about it. That's my challenge to you. Be in a position to do something about it. When a member of your church, a little kid says, I want to be a missionary, I want to be a pastor, help them. Help their parents. Help them raise that child in such a way that they don't have a sin in their life that prevents them from ever being a pastor. Because when they were 16, they were tempted and they did something stupid. It happens. Be in a position that when a missionary comes through and you know the Lord wants you to help them, you can actually do it. There's a lot of money in this country. We are the richest nation on this earth. I have literally circumnavigated the globe. I've gone all the way around it, going west. I've been to a lot of countries. They love us. Even the ones that the media say hate us, they love us because they love our money. We are wealthy beyond. What are we doing with it? Are we serving ourselves or are we serving God? This is actually a service issue. We have to be in a position where we can support our pastors better so that when they retire, they're not just getting kicked out of a parsonage. They actually have something. We have to support our missionaries better when they come off the field so they actually have a place to sit down and be comfortable. Most retired missionaries are active in churches and still working. They're not coming home and being lazy bums, so we need to support them. But we need to do a better job of supporting those that are coming up behind them. Because there are kids out there that I believe are called to service today, and they don't know what to do, and they don't know how to do it. And by the time they get old enough to do it, they're not in a position to do it. We need to do a better job, and that starts in the pew. That starts with y'all. And that's my challenge for you today. I want you to be like Joseph. I want you to be a servant. I want you to do the right things. I want you to pray diligently, daily, hourly if you can. I've read missionary books. I've read pastoral books where the pastor's like, we're written biographies about them where they talk about the pastor praying for 2 hours a day. And we think, well, that's insane. Yeah, shut the TV off. You got 2 hours right there just like that. If you're a kid, pray more. Turn the Game Boy off. Do they have Game Boys now? What do they use? Game Boy's dating myself, sorry. That was the thing when I was a kid. You know, I was so excited. But, you know, whatever the entertainment is, you know, I don't like the word attainment. It used to be called amusement. Muse is thinking. Ah means not. Not thinking. That's what entertainment really is. Turn it off for 5 minutes. Say a prayer. Think of your missionaries. Have your prayer cards laying around the house. Lift them up when you think about it. The Lord will bring them to your heart. I guarantee you will.